Got a lot of requests for the source of that video. That's Mary Margaret. If you'll type in Mary Margaret story of Jonah into YouTube, she'll come up there. She does a fantastic job of telling the story. And I just want to kind of give you a recap of where we've been. With these last 3 weeks, we've been in the book of Jonah. We're in it this week. We'll be at one more week next week. And the very first week, we heard that we all at one time or another have been Jonah. That we all have to have that same confession that got the children of Israel make on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. They all say, "I am Jonah." And we've all had to say that at one time or another, we have run from God. Second week, we learned that the God who created us also calls us, that he loves us so much that he relentlessly pursues us, and that the worst moments of our lives, when the storm comes, when the seas rage against us, when, yes, even the big fish come and swallow us in one gulp, that God is there for us. And it's sometimes those moments that he wants to use, the best opportunities for God to turn our lives, our hearts, our wills completely over to him. And then last week, we saw that Jonah continued on this spiral down. As Mary Margaret famously said, he went down, down, down. He continued to spiral down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the hold of the ship. He went down into the sea. And finally, he gets down into the belly of the great fish. And last week's sermon ended with a big burp, and that all of God's people said, "Yuck!" Right? Normally, you say, and all of God's people said, "Amen." Anybody ever experienced that? That there's a tradition in the church where you get to the end of the prayer, and somebody will say, and then all of God's people said, and everybody's supposed to say, "Amen." You've not seen this before, okay? And then you're all supposed to say, "Amen," or sometimes they'll say, "And let all who agree say, Amen." Everybody goes, "Amen." As a teenager, we always had this one elder who prayed a little bit long. We might have actually timed him. He had personal bests of 16, 17, even 18 minutes of prayers. And it was his custom to end the prayers with, "And let all God's people say." And so he gets to the end of this long, rambling prayer, and he says, "And let all of God's people say." And this little kid in the front row goes, "It's about time." That's hard to keep it together, right? It's hard to keep it together because he was right. And then all of God's people said amen, right? But this week, we get right up to this point. We get right up to this place where Jonah has repented. He's turned his heart around, and he's now being vomited out of this big fish. And we find him again on the banks of where he was always meant to go, on the way to Nineveh. So let's start there. Jonah chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. 'By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." So have you ever wanted a do-over? Have you ever needed a second chance? Have you ever just wanted to wind back the hands of the clock and go, could I have that 15 minutes back? Could I have maybe even that 15 seconds back? You get caught in a lie, or something you thought would never be repeated by somebody that you told it to gets repeated, and now everybody knows, and it's just blasted all across Facebook, and all of your friends are group texting about it, and you think of that time when you just wanted to run. Physically, your cheeks are hot, and your stomach is in your throat, and you just want to crawl underneath the floor. You come home and from school, and you say to your mom, "Mom and Dad, we've got to move. We got to sell the house. We got to change our names. Sally told Billy that I like him more than friends." It's that bad. Like, I'm just undone. That's earth-shattering, life-altering, reputation-killing kind of mistakes. Take your most embarrassing moment and multiply it by 10. That's Jonah and this fish. That's where we meet Jonah at the beginning of chapter 3. How do I know this is Jonah's worst moment? Because it's the moment that everyone brings up. I've told you before, I have this theology of heaven, of what it looks like when we get there in the afterlife, and you spend, I don't know, the first couple of hundred years going to different booths. And behind those booths are famous people from the Bible. So if you want to go see Jonah, you got to get a ticket early. The Noah line is really long. Not so much for Hezekiah. Nobody knows who he is. And you get to Jonah's booth, and everybody says, "Don't say anything about fish." Like, for the last 2,000 years, all he's heard, "Hey, Jonah, you want to eat some fish?" And then there's nothing left with this fish thing. It's like bad as Rahab, the "don't call her a prostitute." Just don't mention the thing that we're most famous for. And here it is. Jonah is most famous for his what? His failure. Not for his faithfulness, but his failure. And I think the tension in the story here is, what is God going to do with Jonah now when he is at his absolute lowest, when he is at his worst, when, yes, he smells like fish guts? I remember, I think I've shared with you this story before. I was a groomsman in a wedding, which I should have never been a groomsman for because I was 15 years older than everybody else in the wedding. It was just awkward, right? And so I go to this wedding, and I'm the old guy, and we get out on the day of the wedding, and the groom in his great foolishness decides we ought to go golfing. You remember this story? And one of the guys in the group that he's golfing with tries to chip up onto the green while these guys are standing near the green, and he catches the groom right in the eye. Yeah, it was bad. Not, he was fine, but nearly blind. He nearly lost the eye. There was bruising and swelling, and it was not good, right? And I remember driving back. We got him off to the hospital, and the rest of us, you know, we played through. We finished the round. And so we finally get back to where all the groomsmen and bridesmaids were, and we meet together. And it was my job to drive that guy back to the hotel. And so I get like 25 minutes of awkward conversation. And I think they paired me up with him because they thought, "You're a minister. You should have something to say to him." And so I just started processing, you know, kind of the whole thing with him. And this is what he said. I'll never forget this. He said, "I feel like I took a can of red spray paint and I just spray painted my name all over this wedding. Like, the only thing they'll ever remember is what I did on this day." And we had another 20 minutes to talk about redemption and how God uses these. It turned out well. But I remember that phrase, that saying, "Do you ever feel like the sins that you committed, the ways that you let your parents down, the ways that you failed in relationship, the ways that you failed at life have just somehow spray painted in red, big, bold letters across the billboard of your life that you have somehow lost, that you have somehow failed?" That's Jonah. That's Jonah at the beginning of this story. And so I thought I'd give you another way to maybe conceptualize how Jonah is feeling. And this is a story by Lisa McTerry, and she writes this. "Imagine for a moment that you're a 7.5-year-old named Eleanor. You have brown mid-length hair with matching brown eyes. Your grandmother has said more than once that you have a gentle and intelligent face. She likes the way you are mindful of others. You're tall for your age. Sometimes people forget you're only 7.5, and today is your grandmother's 75th birthday. In celebration, friends and family have gathered at our home on a humid summer day. Afternoon storms threaten. You've dressed in a festive pink top with flowers embroidered along the neckline and a coordinating skirt. You click the back of your sandals together twice. You feel at home here. Young and old seem happy, and what's not to be happy about? Impromptu games, balloons. There's so much food, catered food, beautiful food. Moving from the backyard to the various rooms in the house, you catch snippets of conversations, spurts of laughter. You may not understand everything, but you understand this. People love your grandmother. The fine time finally arrives for you to bring out the cake and sing happy birthday, but instead of a regular cake, your grandmother ordered cupcakes. You're fairly thrilled with this. The guests wait in the backyard while you dash to the kitchen. Your mom and dad have just loaded a tray of the most beautiful cupcakes you've ever seen. The tops are decorated with a circle of perfectly formed frosting in an array of colors, pink, green, and yellow. Each has a three-dimensional flower or bee. You ask, no, you beg to carry the tray out to the table that's ready and waiting. Your father hesitates. It's a rather large tray, but you assure him that you can do it. Please, Daddy, please. For a second, you're afraid, but only for a second. Pretty please, how can he say no? You don't make it 10 steps out of the kitchen before you trip over your sandal. The cupcakes hit the floor first, the tray second, you last. A 7.5-year-old heart breaks. You can't stop crying. Consoling you is futile. Later, when you learn the word mortified, you think back on this day and you remember that word. Your father becomes quiet. Time is ticking. People are waiting. He steers you over to the refrigerator. Inside are 20 more cupcakes, identical to the first. He and your mom load these onto the tray. Your mom has just finished wiping off. And then your father does something you will never forget for the rest of your life. He turns to you, tray in hands, bends at his knees so that you are meeting brown eyes to brown eyes. He kisses your forehead. He hands you the second batch of cupcakes. For a second, you are afraid, but only for a second. There are guests to be served and a beloved grandmother to be honored. This is the kind of love, mercy, and grace our Heavenly Father has for us. God is a God of second chances. When we have mortified our lives, when we have done the very thing that we'll think back on for centuries into eternity and be reminded of how we failed, God picks us up and hands us another tray of cupcakes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Stop there. Take a big whiff of that verse. Drink it in for a minute. In those words alone contain a spaciousness that you cannot imagine. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, as if to say to Jonah, I'm not even close to being done with you yet. That though you failed and though you smell like a fish, I've got a great message for you to carry. The worst day of your life will not be every day of your life, is what God is saying. It's the message the women at the tomb receive in Mark chapter 16. When they see this person, this white-clad person that's just glowing and brightly shining, and they give this message for them to carry back to the disciples. And do you remember what's in that message? In Mark chapter 16, he says, but go tell his disciples and who? And Peter. Do you remember this? Go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you'll see him just as he told you. That message was for the disciples, yes, but I believe it was handcrafted for Peter. Who Peter can only remember the last words of his conversation 3 days before where he denied Christ. He can still hear the rooster crow. Go tell his disciples and Peter. It's as if to say, God believes in you, maybe more than you believe in you. So in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. Now this is how the story was supposed to go in the first place. This is the rhythm that the Hebrew writer had in mind. This is how it sounds. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and then Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. And we read in that first chapter, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah got up and went to Tarshish. And the needle scratches and everybody's heads turns and they go, what are you talking about? Jonah is a changed man in chapter 3. And so when God says go, Jonah says go. Would you hear this morning? There are two people in your life that have your unreserved yes. There are two people in your life that have your unreserved yes, that when they say do, you do. Those two people are your authority and your love. Can you remember that? It's two people in your life that have your unreserved yes, your authority and your love. Part of being a youth minister for so long is kids make mistakes. And oftentimes they make mistakes on trips or at camp or when you're trying to climb a mountain. And so what you have to do in those times is you have to work them through all those stages of guilt and shame. Mostly you give them guilt and shame, you know, so they know that they did was wrong. But then it always has to come to the point where you make them call their parents. Call their parents and pray with them. That's the two things you got to do when kids get in trouble. It's in the book. And I remember distinctly, I won't tell you her name. You don't know her anyways. Let's call her Haley. And that's really her name. And Haley, she got in trouble on this church trip, and I made her call home to her dad. And this was the other side. All I heard was her side of the conversation. And this is all she said. Yes, sir. 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 And it was like, I'm not kidding you, 25 times in this conversation, I heard Haley say, yes, sir. And then finally, she goes, he wants to talk to you. And I pick up the phone and I go, yes, sir. You know, I knew what was going on here. And that was how Haley's dad was in her life. He was the authority. And as much as she was sad that she had let me down, and as much as sad as she got in trouble for breaking rules, she knew that she had to respond to the authority in her life. Look at Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the water, mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. What we're seeing in Jonah's life is a real churchy word, and the word is repentance. It is very simply turning away and turning toward. Jonah has made a distinct course correction. He was on his way to Tarshish, and now he is on his way to Nineveh. And you couldn't think of two more directly opposite places. One is 2,000 miles away from the other. And the psalmist says to us, when we acknowledge our guilt to God, he takes our sins and he puts them as far from ourselves than we can be. Paul envisions this life of repentance when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, you want to look what it looks like for you to turn around and turn towards? Well, there's some changes that you make in your behavior. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes this. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbors. We're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's why whenever Jesus used the word repentance, just about every time he said repent, there was another word that came along with it. Do you remember? When Jesus would say he would say, repent for what? For the kingdom of God is near. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it's exactly what he says. He says, repent for the kingdom of God has come near. He says, the authority is God in heaven, and his kingdom has come down to rule your lives. And when you repent, you turn your life over to the authority, the only authority that you ever need to seek. And if we wanted to know what that looks like, if you need to put flesh on those bones, then Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, here's what kingdom living looks like. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about real specific things, not just heart things, but things that grow in our heart that then are seen in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we live our lives. There's two people that have our unreserved yes. One is our authority. And the other is our love. During the Welsh revivals of the 19th century, there was just this big breakout, what they called just a breakout of the Holy Spirit, and people started repenting. They started turning their lives over to Jesus, and it created some problems along the shipyards on the coast of Wales. Over the years, these dock workers, these sailors, had stolen a lot of stuff, all kinds of things, wheelbarrows, hammers, tools, you know, fish type stuff, whatever was down there, they had taken for themselves. And so as they turned their hearts and lives over to Jesus, do you know what they did? They started returning all the stuff that they had stolen. There were such huge piles of returned tools that several of the shipyards put up these signs. This is what the signs wrote. If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep the stuff that you've taken. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? True repentance sometimes looks like a pile of stuff that we return. Can you imagine if people started repenting, truly repenting? Oh, I don't know, and started paying back all the back taxes that they cheated the government out of, or started returning the wages to their workers that they should have given them, or, oh, I don't know, started getting rid of the media in their lives and in their families, in their home life, that is destroying them spiritually. Can you imagine the piles of stuff along the coastline if people really started to repent? And let's look at what repentance looks like for the Ninevites. By the way, I want you to know this. Jonah had an 8-word sermon. You're getting a whole lot more than 8 words this morning, okay? But here's his sermon. It's in verse 4. You can count them if you want. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city and proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words. Jonah says, in 1 month, you're all going to die. That's a pretty good sermon. I may try this next week. Just come up, 8 words. Hey, you're all going to die. Repent, right? The amazing thing about this is that they hear the word of the Lord in just 5 words, in just 8 words, however you want to count it, and they begin to respond. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, now look at what happens in kingdoms when true authority shows up. Even the king of Nineveh, by the way, we don't have time for this. Ask me in the foyer, I'll tell you. The kings of Nineveh, this is Assyria, by the way, dirty, nasty people with really great names. Names like Tiglath-Pileser. And, I could go on, but I had fun researching all the different people that ruled this land, and they were nasty, mean people, okay? And what does this nasty, mean king do? He first gets off his throne. Now, that's powerful, folks, because he's recognized that there's another authority that has shown up on the scene. He gets off his throne, and he puts God on the throne where he belongs. The king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he sat down in dust. The king bows to a greater authority, but I want to finish with this. There's two people that have your unresolved yes. One is your authority and the other is your love. Your one true love. All right. Do you remember when you first fell in love? The first time you knew you liked that person more than friends and you wanted to ask them out to the box social or the bonfire or whatever it was you kids did back in the day, okay? I remember very clearly the process of watching all of my college roommates really fall in love for the first time. Now, I was, of course, advanced in this area. I began dating. Why did you laugh at that? I began dating before any of my other friends in college. Ron and I started dating our sophomore year. It took me a year to wear her down, but we got there. And our sophomore year, we started dating, and I took no end of grief from these guys, okay? So if I was talking on the phone, I had to go, "I love you," you know, and then get off, you know, or you know, I had to do things so they didn't know that I had punked out. And the cool thing about that was then I got to watch all of them fall in love and go a little goofy. And it always started with the hair. It always starts with the hair with guys. They walk out in the morning to go to that 8 o'clock class and their hair is like nice and parted. And I'm like, there's a girl. And then usually it finds its way down to the shoes. And instead of dressing like a bum, then they start to smell better. Then they start to behave different, right? There's a behavior that changed. Some of you wrote poetry when you first fell in love. Some of you bought expensive, extravagant gifts. Some of you spent hours on the phone. Love changes who we are. I'll never forget, we had this this thing that we did as men, as college roommates. We would wait till after midnight, and we'd have what we call midnight breakfast, because the best time to eat biscuits and gravy is always in the middle of the night. I'm just telling you, all right? You know, everyone needs a pound of bacon every now and then. And so this kind of became our man thing. We would make breakfast and sit around a fire and, you know, take our shirts off and talk about our fathers. It was really manly, you know? We would ride off on a horse and then kill something. It was the manliest event that you can imagine. That was midnight breakfast. Are you there with me? Think Marlboro Man and John the Baptist all rolled into one. And so there we are, and we're getting ready for midnight breakfast, and one of my roommates says this very famous phrase. He says, can Emily come to breakfast? And we're like, no, Emily can't come to breakfast. Do you know the things that we do at midnight breakfast where we act like men and we scratch and we say things that only men can say in the company of other men? And because of the love that he had for this girl, he wound up marrying her. They have 4 kids. They've been married 20 years, whatever. Because of the craziness that happens when you first fall in love, you ask stupid questions like, can Emily come to breakfast? Okay? By the way, 20 years, we still haven't let him forget that, all right? There's something that happens to us when we fall in love. It changes who we are. Love makes you do crazy things. It makes you do things, I don't know, like put on sackcloth and ashes and get down to your lowest because you know what it is to have broken the trust and the love of someone you love deeply. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says it so well here. Because of his great what? His great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved. Does love not, isn't it, it's just sloshing through that verse. God in his great love gave us mercy and grace, or maybe you hear it better in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. The love is just overflowing out of God. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And that's what the Ninevites get. They didn't repent from God just because they were afraid of God. They didn't just repent because of his authority. They repented because of his great love for them. And they say, who knows? Maybe he loves us enough to relent and to let us be called his people. Charles Colson, a man who famously spent time in prison you'll know that he was one of the people indicted in the Watergate scandal. Spent many years incarcerated. And then spent the rest of his life ministering in prisons. I don't know if you know his story. It's an amazing story. But I read this week about a trip that he took to the Hamatai prison in Brazil. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. But it was formerly a government-run prison in Brazil. And it housed its most disgusting prisoners. The people condemned to spend the rest of their lives in jail because they were rapists and murderers and violent criminals. But it had been transformed into what's called an alternative prison. There was no armed guards. There was no high-tech security. Instead, it was run on Christian principles. This is going to blow your mind. The prison in Brazil had two full-time staff, and the rest of the work was done by the 730 inmates that lived inside the prison. Every man was assigned another inmate to whom he was accountable, and when Colson went to the prison, he found that the inmates were smiling, even the convicted murderer who unlocked the gate to let him in. This is what he says. Wherever I walked, I saw men who were at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industrially. The walls were decorated with motivational sayings and with scripture. And I asked myself, how is this possible? I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious cell once used for solitary punishment. Today, he told me, it only houses one inmate, the same inmate. And as we each reached the end of the long concrete corridor, he put the key into the lock and he paused and he said, are you sure you want to go in? Of course, I replied. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door and I saw the prisoner that was in that cell. It was a beautifully carved wooden crucifix of Jesus hanging on the cross, carved by the inmates that were incarcerated there. And his guide said to him softly, he's doing time for the rest of us. Who in your life deserves your unreserved yes? I will tell you this, only Jesus, the one who has done time for the rest of us. And so this week, I'm praying, I'm hoping, that you'll respond like the Ninevites responded, in a demonstrative way. You'll let God be the authority and the love of your life. Hey, I want to ask our elders, if you don't mind, if you'll go to the back of the room here, elders and your wives. I know that sometimes when we respond to a message, we don't want to do it publicly, we don't want to do it out front. There may be some prayer needs that you have. I want to encourage you to do something. Take advantage of these couples, because they pray for you. They pray for you not just on a weekly, but on a daily basis. And they care for your soul more than you're ever going to know.